We turn in the Word of God to Matthew 19 and verse 10 to verse 12. Matthew 19, verse 10 to 12. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. That he may seeking first the kingdom, seeking first the kingdom, or more fully, seeking first the kingdom and the ordinance of marriage. Our Lord Jesus, in responding to the insincere questions of the Pharisees, has given the true teaching concerning the permanence of marriage and the very limited and narrow ground of divorce, which is expressed in the term fornication. To this teaching, the disciples respond rather surprisingly in verse 10. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. And then the Lord Jesus responds with these verses concerning eunuchs. Perhaps this is a passage of God's Word that we find somewhat embarrassing. Well, we shouldn't, because it's the Word of God. And we should not be embarrassed in the sense of being ashamed of anything in the Holy Scriptures. So let us put away all squeamishness in the sense of, in any way, wishing that these verses were not there. They are there. They are there in the providence of God. They are there through the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And they are there for the good of those who receive the truth contained in them. First of all, let us consider, startled by God's standards. Startled by God's standards. Verse 10, his disciples say unto him, If the case of a man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. The fact that permanence is the norm for the marriage bond causes the disciples to recoil from marriage as too onerous a commitment to really wisely contemplate. Let us notice here, it is clear from what follows that Christ envisages only two legitimate options. That Christ envisages only two legitimate options. The reference to eunuchs in contrast to marriage means that the only alternative to marriage is celibacy, that is, complete sexual abstinence. We're stating the obvious, perhaps, but in days such as ours, indeed in every day, the obvious must be stated, and it has to be made clear that there are only two states that Christ envisages as legitimate as far as sexual relations are concerned. One is the marriage of one unmarried man to one unmarried woman. That is, both parties must either have never married, or be widowed, or be divorced on the grounds which he gives. And so there is marriage between one man and one woman. Or else there is to be the unmarried state, which entails total sexual abstinence. The Lord Jesus acknowledges no legitimacy to so-called gay rights, nor to casual sexual relations, nor to trial marriages, nor to extramarital affairs. He excludes all these from the bounds of legitimacy, and they are sinful in the sight of God. He sanctions either heterosexual marriage or nothing. And those two options are the only options that are not offensive before the Almighty. But we notice too that true disciples can be affected by the world's thinking. True disciples can be affected by the world's thinking. The disciples do not, it seems, advocate sexual relations outside of marriage, but they are somewhat staggered by the standard that Christ enunciates, that yes, there must be if there is to be marriage, that's the legitimate place for sexual relations. But the stringency with which Christ insists on the permanence of the marriage bond comes, it seems, as something of a shock, because even among the Pharisees, although they professed a high view of marital faithfulness, their concept of divorce and the grounds of divorce was abysmally low on the whole. And so the disciples, being not unaffected by this outlook, they suggest, well, if marriage is meant to be so permanent, so inviolable a bond, then better not marry. Better do without. And so they are somewhat staggered by the standard that our Lord Jesus declares. We learn from this. First of all, let not the world influence us to think God's restrictions are burdensome. Let not the world influence us to think that God's restrictions are burdensome. For surely that's what's happening here. There is an element of complaint. They have a hint, even though they were believers, they have a hint of that ungodly saying in John 6, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? In other words, to be so restricted, to be so bound in marriage, better not. And the world speaks as if the word of the Lord is a burdensome thing. The world speaks ill of the word of the Lord and of the Lord himself. Let us see then that we do the opposite, and that we do not complain of the Lord, and that we do not complain of the word of the Lord, that we do not speak of that word at any point as a burdensome restriction that we would be better not having. Beware of ever wishing that something was not in the scriptures. Beware of even thinking or even having your heart inclined to wish that something that is in Scripture were not there. Because it is a sinful thing to want Scripture to be any different to what it is. It is a sinful thing to want to rewrite Scripture, and it is a sinful thing to have within our hearts even the inclination to erase anything from the Word of God. We ought to be seeking the Lord's grace to cultivate the habit of rejoicing at everything that is in the Word of God. Do you ever wish that something in the Scriptures wasn't there? Then you must repent of that sin. Do you find yourself wishing that something had been expressed differently? Then you must repent of that sin. That desire to erase or to rewrite or to supposedly improve or make more helpful the Word of God is a sinful desire. It's the arrogance of the heart saying we know better what we need than God Himself. When we were reading 1 Corinthians 7, because it's the passage that most directly connects with what we have here, were you saying, well, I wish it wasn't there, and do we have to have all this? Well, it's the Word of God. We ought to seek the grace of God to embrace with all our heart everything that is written, the hard passages, the difficult passages, those passages we find hard to understand or hard to swallow when we do. Seek the Lord's grace to embrace it all. Be thankful for every word that has proceeded from God's mouth. The hard passages, the supposedly restricting passages. For the Lord gives nothing in Scripture that will not do us good if embraced from the heart. Not one word will harm us, but all will do us good if by His grace we embrace it from the heart. Oh, fight against it, and you will have harm. But the Word itself is not harmful, but good. Following Scripture wholeheartedly will never ultimately harm us. The Lord said to Israel, these commandments that I give thee this day for good. For thy good. Let the world carp at the Word of God, but let His people cleave to His testimonies. Psalm 119, Psalm 119 and verse 126. It's very important to read these verses together. Psalm 119, verse 126. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. That's the disposition we should have toward the Word of God. We love it, and the more the world hates it, the more we should love it. They have made void thy law. Therefore esteem thy precepts. Always side with God against his enemies. Always side with God against his enemies. We were reading in Judges 5 of those who failed to go to the help of the Lord. Now that doesn't mean that the Lord is limited and needs help from man, but it means they failed to take their part as they ought to have done on the Lord's side against his enemies. The world cannot speak well of our Lord Jesus, but the people of God must do so. Always, always speak well of the Lord. And you cannot speak well of the Lord without speaking well of his word and speaking well of it in all its parts. So these disciples show that the world can influence the thinking of true disciples. But also there is in their response a self-confidence. There is a self-confidence. Well, if marriage is a permanent, is that better do without? But there is an assumption, isn't there? There is an assumption that they and all men have the ability to remain celibate, and therefore it's a simple matter of saying, well, if marriage is permanent, do without, don't risk it. In other words, they ignore the question of whether an individual is constituted and called to that state or not. There is something here of Peter's self-confidence, isn't there? Remember, though all men forsake me, yet will not I forsake you. I can do it, I have the strength, I have the power. And here the disciples are saying, well, if marriage is as permanent as that, best do without. As if it's a simple matter. As if we have such power and such control. In other words, there is a failure to consider the sinfulness of the heart. Nor yet that marriage, in its place for those who are called to it, is a blessing. It is not good for man to be alone. But then secondly, a matter of calling. You see in verse 11, but he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. It is not clear here whether this saying refers to what the disciples have said in verse 10, or whether it's what Christ is going to say in verse 12. Preferably, I think, we should take it as referring to verse 12, but there isn't a great deal of difference anyway, because verse 12 is Christ's clarification and correction and amplification of the idea in verse 10. Not all can receive it, he's saying, verse 11. All men cannot receive this saying. Now that's not referring to the fact that some are given the Spirit of God and others not, and therefore those who are given the Spirit, they receive the truth, whereas others do not. That, of course, is true, but that's not what it's saying here. What the Lord Jesus is saying is not a distinction between spiritual understanding and the lack of it. Rather, it is between those who can profitably receive the teaching concerning the benefits of remaining single and those who cannot. Because it is a matter of individual calling. And therefore, the question of whether to stay single and celibate or married and faithful within marriage is a matter to be resolved on an individual basis. There is no single answer for all. And how to decide which to go for is to be done by the application of the word to personal circumstances. The word of God has to be applied to the circumstances of the individual. And the stages are as follows. Firstly, for some, providence has answered the question already. So verse 12, for there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. Some as a result of providential defects at birth, or by the providential acts of men, albeit sinful acts, yet nonetheless done in God's providence, they are rendered incapable of the conjugal relation of the marriage bond. And therefore, for them, there is no real question to settle. Celibacy is the only possibility. So in their case, providence has already determined the matter. But then secondly, others determined to be celibate and single for the kingdom of God's sake. It is clear that Christ is saying, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now, obviously, this isn't talking about literally and physically, but it is saying that there are some who remain single and who are celibate in their lives because unmarried, and they do so for the kingdom of heaven's sake. But this is not required of all. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. How then do they determine that they should remain single and celibate for the kingdom of God's sake? First of all, it is not an option where there is a danger of fornication. We read of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof he wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now when he says every man, every woman, he doesn't mean every single individual. Every individual man and every individual woman must do this. Otherwise it would contradict what he says before and after that verse. But because in the majority of cases, marriage is their calling, and because of the danger of immorality where marriage is neglected, then he says to avoid that, in general, let every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband. And he mentions the danger of remaining single when that is not someone's calling in verse 9. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. That is, to be burdened with unfulfilled sexual desire. And in that case, marriage is to be sought. Marriage is partly negative. It was not so at creation. But in a fallen world, part of its purpose, not its sole purpose, but part of its purpose is negative, to avoid fornication. Those who are habitually unclean in their thoughts will not find marriage a cure. Because after a little while into the marriage, they'll be back to square one. But for the Christian, those born again of the Spirit, who are striving against sin and finding it a difficulty and a struggle, marriage is to be sought, and it is to help prevent fornication. So for those in that category, they should seek to be married. But for some, the single state is a possibility. That's clear from 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Verse 7, for I would that all men were even as myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. So there are amongst men and women, and amongst Christian men and women, those for whom marriage is not a necessity. There is no necessity. This does not automatically mean that they must stay single, but it does mean that they have to decide on other grounds whether they ought to seek marriage or not. It means they have a choice to make whether to seek to be married or to remain single. But that choice of two legitimate options is not to be made arbitrarily. Even though both options are without sin, the process by which the choice is made can be sinful. We can make a sinful choice between two sinless options, even though marriage and singleness are both sinless options. The process by which we determine one against the other can be sinful. If we sin in the thought process by which we decide one is to be the cause of action over against the other, if we engage in a sinful priority order to determine the answer, and the top priority in determining such things must be the interests of the kingdom of God. For the person who has no necessity of marriage, the question must be, is it more or less in the interests of the kingdom of God that I be married or unmarried? It must be the interests of the kingdom that become top priority. Will I be able to serve the Lord more, better and more significantly in the single state, because there are things that single people can do in the service of Christ that married people, especially married with family, cannot do? Or would it be more in the interests of the advance of the kingdom to be married and perhaps have family? Christ's honor, the glory of God, the advance of the kingdom of grace is to be the dominant consideration. Where necessity indicates marriage, it should be sought. Where that is not the case, then there must be a weighing of what is most conducive to the advance of the kingdom of grace. The word of God must be brought to bear on individual circumstances. So in 1 Corinthians 7:26, I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. And there he's saying that in the circumstances of the present distress, which is often regarded as a reference to the oncoming persecution, he's saying it's better to be single because of the absence of the complications of marriage and family when the church is under severe pressure. But that shows us that although marrying and staying celibate and single are both sinless options, where there is no necessity of marriage, then the question is to be decided by the individual circumstances of a particular Christian in the light of the top priority of the interests of the kingdom of God. And so for the unmarried, who have no necessity of marriage, who are not in danger of fornication, the issue comes down to where, in which condition can I best serve Christ and advance his cause. It goes without saying that the single state, for those called to it, does not leave the individual less than completely human or in some way lacking, as if their humanity is not fully developed. The Lord Jesus Christ was the God-man-redeemer, and in his human nature, He never married. Of course he didn't. But neither is singleness a holy estate or a work of supererogation. Whether in marriage or without marriage, we are to seek the interests of the kingdom of Christ. Thirdly, Christ's sovereignty over marriage. Christ's sovereignty over marriage. Here we're on more straightforward ground. Firstly, Christ has the right to define marriage. Christ has the right to define marriage. And no one else does. Christ defines what is a true marriage. Christ prohibits sexual relations outside of that definition of a marriage, a real marriage in his sight. So Christ defines marriage. What is legitimate marriage? Christ declares that such marriage must not be violated. Christ declares whether an individual should seek it or not. And Christ declares the true motive for marrying or not marrying. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven's sake, the advance of the truth, that must predominate over all. Because the ungodly, when they marry, yes, marriage is legitimate, but they always do it for an ungodly reason. They always sin in doing what is not sinful. Even in their right actions, they do it for the wrong reason. Do you own Christ's rights over you? Do you own him? Do you acknowledge his kingship? That he does have the right to define marriage. That he does have the right to prohibit all sexual gratification outside of marriage. That he does have the right to say what is the supreme legitimate motive for marrying or indeed for not marrying. He has that right. Do you acknowledge that right? Is he your Lord? You say he's your Saviour, but he's the Lord of those whom he saves. Do you own his Lordship, that he has the right to tell you what to do with your life, whether to marry, who to marry, why to marry? Do you acknowledge that? And do you acknowledge that the interest of the kingdom of God are the right, is the right and the only right, supreme motive for marrying? That the interest of godliness, that is the reason and must be the supreme reason for marrying or indeed for not doing so. To marry, as in everything else, to marry without, as the supreme reason, being the interest of godliness, is idolatry. It's idolatry. To say, well, I don't care whether marrying a particular person will help me and them to live godly in Christ Jesus and to honor the Lord, I'm going to marry them anyway. That's idolatry. We must do all to the glory of God. And what could be more fundamental in our lives than deciding whether to marry and then who to marry? The kingdom of God must come first. And here also, we have Christ showing us how to be guided by his word. Because the principles here are applicable to the whole question of guidance. People talk about guidance. And every whim, every suggestion of their feelings, they regard as guidance, but that isn't scriptural. The principles here are capable of broader application. What do we have here? First of all, we have providence limits the options. The word limits the legitimate options. And then the word indicates the priority order in making the decision between legitimate options. Let me just go through that again because it's important. It's very important. We all have to make choices. If we're Christians, we want to make godly choices. How do we do that? Well, we accept that providence limits the options. That's why Christ says there are some eunuchs by birth and by the hand of man. For them, there is no choice to make. Providence limits the options. But for those of whom that is not true, there is the option of marrying or not marrying. And neither of those are sinful options. Fornication is an option, but it's not a legitimate one. So providence narrows down the options. The word narrows down the legitimate options. The illegitimate ones of unmarried sexual relations should be ruled out. So then there are down to two options, marrying or not marrying. Marrying and being faithful in a lifelong bond, or not marrying and being celibate. And then the word indicates, and it's too big a subject to go into every possibility, but the word indicates how the priority of the kingdom must be brought to bear in deciding between those two legitimate options, to marry or not to marry. And it also will tell us the kind of person that we should marry. So the word guides us. The role of providence is to narrow down the options. The word narrows down to the legitimate options. The word indicates, as it is brought to bear on our circumstances, indicates which of those legitimate options we can legitimately choose. And then the word tells us the kind of person, if we are going to marry, that we should marry. You see, there's nothing to avoid in any, we've seen this in one of the after church meetings on guidance. I think it was the very first one we had. The only thing we ever have to avoid is sin. We are to avoid doing what is sinful. And in the choice between legitimate options, we are to avoid sin in the choice process between those legitimate options. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's all that is required of us. There are no works of supererogation. There's nothing beyond, whereas Rome holds, there's nothing that is beyond what is our duty to God. We can't, go beyond the moral law and notch up, as Rome foolishly teaches, extra merit that can be, as it were, bestowed upon others. There is the law of God, and we must avoid all transgression of it, either in the outward thing or in the process of choosing between two legitimate things. The illustration we've often given is that if, say, you're a client, you need a job. You're offered three jobs. What a happy position to be in. Three job offers. Happy though it may be, it brings its problems because you've got to make a decision. How are you going to decide between these three job offers? Well, one of them involves unnecessary work on the Lord's Day, or it involves immoral advertising practices and so on. So that's not a legitimate option. Providence has brought three options, but one of them is sinful in itself. That one can be put out of the picture. You've got two now. You've got two possibilities, two jobs that you could accept. And neither of them involves sin. They don't involve breaching the fourth commandment, or the seventh commandment, or the eighth commandment. They're both legitimate. How are you going to choose? Is it a matter of indifference or randomness? No, it isn't. There is a priority order. The two jobs. Which of them will be most conducive to attending a sound church? Which of them will be most conducive to promoting godly family life? And so on. All you've got to do is avoid sin. If you're governed only by the paycheck at the expense of other considerations, then that's a sinful choice, even though the job is legitimate, isn't it? So all you've got to do is avoid sin, either by choosing a sinful option or choosing a legitimate option sinfully. And that is the biblical teaching on guidance. There is always a biblical answer. Always. Well then, do you own Christ right? Is he your Lord? Those who trust Christ bow the knee to him. Do you acknowledge his rights over you? Do you acknowledge his rights over the big and most intimate and vital decisions that you have to make in life? Because that will tell you whether you're a Christian. Those who trust Christ to take away their sins, those who trust in Christ who bore the guilt of sin in the place of sinners on the cross, that trust in him invariably entails a turning away from self-reliance. It involves a turning away from "hath God said." It involves a turning away from "who is the Lord that I should obey his voice." If we turn to Christ to depend upon him to save us, we will depend upon his wisdom to govern over us in all the decisions of life. This passage is about marriage, but Christ's kingship extends over the whole of life, including marriage, but extending to all things. Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? He can't be one without the other. True it is, Christians are still sinners, but there is a fundamental owning of Christ's authority over all those who put their trust in him. Amen.